As we come back together, my stars, it's been 12 weeks. We have endured and completed our look at the, we're about to complete our look at the minor prophets. And major themes we've tried to embrace here is the themes of the prophets, which is we have a God who keeps chasing after his people, who wants them to know that where they're headed is not a is not a direction of life. Even though it may seem in the short term pragmatically useful, it leads to death. And the quote on the front of your worship folder, recognizing that sure, there are various times and in ways that God's people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament church time, we can utilize worldly power. To some degree, it's not terribly hard. You figure out what people want and you give it to them, and that's just not terribly complicated, even though it may not be necessarily good for them. And when we do that, we deny the power of God and His calling to be salt and light. And so the pragmatism of earthly power to get what we want is a denial of God's power and kingship. It's a denial of trust in Him to provide as is wise and necessary, even as He leads us through difficult times. And so the people and the children of Israel, northern and southern kingdom, had been challenged that as they loved themselves, they stop loving God and they stop loving their neighbor. When the disordered loves means me first, it creates less space for the ability to love God and to love our neighbor. And the themes throughout the minor prophets have regularly rehearse this. It's come at it in different ways. We've seen the prophets use different techniques and different structures in their literature and in their poetry to reinforce time and time again over the space of nearly 300 years. The dead end street that is worshiping anyone other than a true and living God. Malachi brings this to a close. We are somewhere around 44 BC. There is wonderful discussions about over about a 30 or 40 year period when we think he prophesied. But largely what we see is that from his text, there are governors, so we know we're not in the time of the kings. The temple is functioning, but not functioning well, which means the children of Israel have been back a little while since the exile. And in some form or another, the temple is complete enough to where some of the rhythms of worship have been reestablished. Malachi comes again to God's people to warn them that their hearts are not staying true. And this morning, what we'll use is what Malachi seems to use is a call to remember God's covenant love and His covenant faithfulness to His people. And the challenge that you and I have, to put it in modern language, of seeing our relationship with God not as a covenant, but as a contract. And the difference there is that a covenant of God's love, yes, it's an agreement. But it is an agreement where God has taken a certain measure of responsibility and care, and it assumes that we need God's love and care to survive. And a contract in our mind is, I need something from you, you need something from me, and we have a business relationship. The challenge is that if we read God's interaction with us as a contract, our interaction with the law, our interaction with His expectations of us, will be filtered through a contractual relationship. And what we'll see in this text is that a lot of the questions God's people ask is, but if we jump through the hoop, what are we going to get? And we thought we were jumping through the hoop, and we're not getting the payoff we thought we were. When are you going to hold up your end of the bargain, God? So we'll look at this through the notion of God's covenant love and the challenge you and I regularly face of seeing it through a contractual love. The text that I want to put, what did I put in the script? Did I put some? Oh, I did. 3:16-8. I could read the whole book, but I shouldn't. Chapter 3:16-18 will set context for us this morning. If you have your Bible, please turn with me. Hear now God's word. Your word has been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come into your presence now, delighting already in being reminded that you have sought us from the foundation of the world, that you speak to us out of your desire to see us know who we are in you. And Lord, you have modeled for us what it is to be a pursuing God because you have not left us, but you continue to call to us, to love us, and to care for us. We pray this morning that as we again hear challenging words of the consequences of our sin, we would be reminded that you tell us of these things that we might be warned, that we might also be reminded that you love us. We pray that whatever is said this morning would be useful for the building up of your people, and whatever is not true would quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So as parents, I don't know that anybody uses this language anymore, probably because there's a lot less spanking than there used to be. But we'd use the phrase, you know, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you. And sometimes that was just a nice thing to say. Sometimes it's actually true. Tender-hearted parents certainly know that any form of punishment on their child that brings sorrow and tears is one that we feel. We have no delight in seeing our children feel the consequences of their actions, whether it was being a knucklehead and jumping off of a tree from too high of a location and hurting yourself any more than feeling the consequences of defiance or lying and having to bear the weight of that as we as parents punish and direct. But if we put it in the context of God's love, that phrase has more weight than we can possibly imagine. I don't know the origin of the phrase, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, but if it was ever true, it is true when God comes into relationship with a broken and fallen people who constantly rebel against him. We know this is true ultimately because he endures ultimate eternal separation from the Father on the cross. His reprimanding, his correction, his pleading with us, his allowing us to feel the consequences of our action really and truly do allow him to hurt as we hurt and in some ways more than we will ever hurt by his grace. He comes to us desiring for us to know his covenant love, that he has committed to us his love even when we fail, assuming that we will fail. The story of the covenant with Abraham, where the historic tradition of cutting animals in half and both parties of a covenant walking through the middle, which is there for us in Genesis. The idea is that you are ceremonially saying, if I walk through these animals and I break my agreement with you, may I be like these animals. And God, knowing that Abraham would have gotten cut in half before he finished walking halfway through that aisle, puts him to sleep and walks through alone. Sends a lamp through those animals. He will take the burden of the covenant. He doesn't relinquish the reality of it. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't relinquish responsibility, but he puts it on himself. It is that context of covenant love, a God who says, we will be in agreement and you will fail me, but I will never fail you, that we enter the book of Malachi. One more reminder of God's covenant love and his people asking rather difficult questions. Difficult because, gosh, they sound ungrateful. And gosh, it sounds exactly how I usually interact with God myself. Short memory. What have you done for me lately? So we have a covenant love, a pursuing love. And in that, Malachi comes as the mouth of God, the voice of God, to his people, and they begin a conversation. Chapter 1, verse 2, the accusation is made by God, you have not loved me. The people of God say, how have we not loved you? And the way this sermon is going to proceed, although I already jumped into point one, as terrifying as this may be, there are six questions that God's people ask of Malachi. So we are going to proceed through the rhythm of this text, through the six questions that God's people ask in response to God's accusation, God's declaration. So first, the first one is in chapter 1, verse 2. How have you loved us? And it is an awkward and challenging passage in our day and age to talk about Jacob and Esau and the very direct way in which Malachi speaks of God's love for Jacob and his rejection of Esau and therefore Edom, the line of Esau. But what he says is that I loved you because I loved you. It is unconditional love. It wasn't because of anything Jacob did. God declares his love for Jacob prior to their birth. In this passage, the point of that challenging thing to get into our head is that God says, my love for you was never in what you could do for me. It was in the fact that I loved you from the foundation of the world and that I chose you and I've been faithful to you. I got you out of Egypt. And there were times where Edom looked like they were stronger. It looked like they were going to block your way into the promised land. And if I'm an Israelite and I go through the history of these two nations, I see where the Lord has been faithful to us time and time and time again. And so this is a very shorthand recitation of God's history of faithfulness to the children of Israel. They know what this passage means, and they just had their entire life flash before their eyes, i.e. the entire history of Israel, from the time of the patriarchs to that moment. That's the power of what Malachi is saying, what the Lord is calling Malachi to say, I've been faithful to you. And we should remember those passages where you were nothing and I made you a nation. You were slaves. No one would have picked you to be my people. And yet I saw you in Egypt and I brought you out. I redeemed you with a mighty hand. God's repetitive faithfulness. It works against the notion that God picks the powerful, that God picks the affluent, that God picks the beautiful because of who they are in any given culture and in any given period. God chooses out of his love and his grace, not by what the world sees, but by what he sees and what he knows and who he is. So he chooses them unconditionally. Now remember that. If you had one of our new highlighter pens, you could highlight that in your notes. God loves his people unconditionally. The second question happens in verse 6 of chapter 1. The accusation comes, you have despised me. Well, now hold on a second. How did we despise you? By giving the Lord what is unfit, the leftovers. And if you've got your text and you're going through, worship is happening at the temple. There are certain sacrifices. Not all of those relate to sin. Most of them relate to giving a portion back to God of what he has generously given to us. They're called the fellowship offerings. And there was a portion that went to God. There was a portion that went back to the worshiper. And the whole point was, we are in fellowship together. And so we acknowledge that we have these crops and we have this abundance and bounty because of what God has given to us. So we come to worship, we come to the temple, we give God out of the abundance that he has given to us. And in that same moment, we too enjoy the blessing of God. Some of those sacrifices were like an entire cow. steer or heifer. Well, probably not a steer because you couldn't offer a steer, but a heifer or a bull. And then you had to eat the thing in 24 to 48 hours. By definition, that means you had to invite a few people. Right? You don't eat an entire bull in 48 hours with just your nuclear family. The expectation was fellowship and community in the presence of God, just outside the temple. Fellowship. And what had happened is people are like, eh, I gave him a really nice bull and my crops were kind of okay. I gave him a blind bull and I still got decent crops. So the math is, why would I give him the best when I'm getting about the same return? For whatever reason, I don't know that we're getting from God what we think we should, therefore we'll give him whatever is left over. I got bills to pay. I've got needs within my family and within my community, however I define those. And therefore, God's expectation of getting the best of me and from me is just a little unrealistic given the pragmatic realities that I face. That is the despising of God. Because again, if you worship Baal, the expectation is that you've given a little bit, Baal gives a little bit. It's a contractual relationship. In a relationship with God, is God is saying, look, I'm blessing you out of the abundance of who I am, not because of what you've done, but because of who I am. Therefore, all you've received was out of my grace. You go, well, yeah, but I worked in the field too. Sure, because you were created in my image. You were given the privilege of work. It's been frustrated by sin, to be sure, but work itself is not a consequence of the fall. Our ability to be farmers and craftsmen and thinkers and writers and musicians is not a part of the fall. The fact that it's hard, the fact that we often lose some of what we do, the fact that we sweat for what we achieve is a consequence of the fall. But the very act of work is a blessing. We are not animals mindlessly grazing across the plains without purpose or notion other than breeding. We were created in the image of God, and we are aware, and we are co-creators, small c creators. Work is a blessing because God blessed us with the ability to be conscious and to engage. God describes it as weariness. 1:13. The worshipers say it becomes weariness to go through the religious ups and downs. God, in other places, says he is weary of our poor sacrifices and our religious structures when we just proceed through them as a mechanical sense as opposed to relationship. So they've described it as weariness. And religion is wearying, isn't it? You got to go through the details, then you're doing the math. I made it to 3 Sundays, but not 4. So should I or can I pray? Will God bless me? Religion is horrible, right? It's one math equation after another. Have I done enough? Have I religiously excelled enough in whatever ways? Quiet times and worship services and serving on the hospitality team, which does give you more credit with Jesus. I do have to say that. No, it doesn't. I wish I could say that. I wish I could use religious motivation to get you all to do things. It's so handy. But it is wearying. And it's not the gospel. And when we are in contractual relationships with God, we will see how we give of ourselves and our resources in the context of A, how little can I give? And B, it's wearying because it doesn't give me life, it drains from me. Religion drains us. The gospel transforms us. Doesn't mean we don't get physically tired, but you and I both know the difference between good tired and drain tired, weary tired, soul sucking tired. It can actually be fun to be tired at the end of a day when you know you've done something that's delighted you in the Lord. Where you've enjoyed his creation or one another or just worked hard. And then there's weary. There is no pleasantness in weariness. And then we're going to skip most of chapter 2 because it's a rant against priests and pastors, and that clearly was added later. It is our calling as ministers to help protect the gospel from religious duty, to maintain its sense of both great expectations and the fact that oftentimes God is going to come through His Word and maybe sometimes through your ministers and tell you things that you don't exactly want to hear, that's going to challenge the way you feel, that will challenge the dominant culture within the church or within religious. But it's easier to tickle your ears. It's easier to tell you what you want to hear. It's easier to ease the requirements of God's Word. It's not always fun to be the one who is in one way or another called to remind us of the transcendent truths of the gospel, when at any given time, every culture within every church is in some way hostile to one part or another of the gospel. This is why I say Jesus couldn't get a job in a church. Because in one way or another, there's always some part of Jesus that is going to offend the culture of the church. And we should assume that that's okay because we know we're fallen. There is no perfect church. We shouldn't be offended that parts of the gospel offend us. We shouldn't be surprised that parts of the gospel offend us. It's religious when we think we have boiled the gospel down well enough so that there's nothing left in the gospel that offends me because Jesus and I are always on the same page. My stars, you're going to have cut something out. No one's perfect but Jesus. No one's good but God. Therefore, when we reject what it is to be in fellowship with Him, we despise His name. And as ministers, we're called not to abuse God's people, but to gently point, firmly point. And it is, I have in my notes, the notion that sometimes we have where we think we can achieve and that Jesus has given us salvation and saved us from hell, and we may treat Him more like an insurance agent. How often do you call your insurance agent? When you broke something, right? So you're living your life, and you're fine, and you got most of it handled, and then there's some tragedy, and you call up Jesus. Why? Because He's your insurance agent. I've gotten in over my head. Would you please come in and fix this? Is it any surprise that we don't have an intimate understanding of God and we may not give Him our best and He may not be our closest friend if inadvertently we have an insurance agent relationship, even if we respect and like our insurance agent? How often do you call Him? And when do you call Him? When do you call God? No wonder it would feel wearying. Question three, what does this is chapter 2, verse 14. Why does He, the Lord, not regard our tears and prayers? This is because God's people at this point have abandoned the very notion of marriage and its covenant. Now, this is important because God often presents Himself to His people as one who weds them, who is faithful when they are not faithful, what He desires to see them as a bride. This imagery gets even stronger in the New Testament as Christ is described as the groom, the church described as the bride. And so it's not surprising that God would take extra offense when marriage is being undermined. And it's being undermined in two ways. It's being undermined in the fact that that these men are marrying non-Jewish women, non-faithful to Yahweh women. Now, again, this text has been perverted in our past to suggest that we should stay, not interracially marry or what have you, or it's a misunderstanding. It's not about racial purity. It's not even simply about the notion of a particular form of spiritual purity. What it is, when you look at the history of Jesus' own genealogy in Matthew 1, the question is, who is one faithful to and see their salvation in? So Jesus' genealogy has Rahab, that's Jericho. It has Ruth, that's Moabite. It has Tamar, that's Canaanite. What all of those women have in common is an acknowledgement of the true God. Some of it in embryonic form, some of it in really odd ways in which it was shown to be sure, but nonetheless, they confessed the truth of who God was. And the challenge here is that they're marrying people who don't acknowledge the truth of who God is. And that's problematic, and it undermines the nature of the covenant. Because what we know is most poignantly and tragically in the life of Solomon, who asks for the wisdom of God and yet foolishly marries widely those who do not believe in that same God, it is the beginning of the demise of one of the most wonderful seasons in Israel's history, where the nations poured to Israel to learn the wisdom of Solomon. And then the tragedy of that, in the looseness and the opulence of it, Solomon got sloppy. In his desire perhaps to be open and affirming, to gather everybody in, he became sloppy. And he denied the very core things that make the distinction of God's people, which above all else is an acknowledgement that there is one God, and that God is king. Then the second perversion of marriage is the trading in for the newer model. And again, tragically in Oregon, the most likely person to slip below the poverty level is a woman over 40 who's been married. And that's because oftentimes that means that it's a woman who probably has worked in the home, who has raised children and taken care of the home, and has not had a whole lot of professional experience. And so when they get traded in on a newer model, they don't have any working skills. And in our state, those are the most likely person to slip from above the poverty line to below the poverty line. The notion that marriage is about what a man needs to help him live, and the notion that if you get too old to help me do what I want to do, I can switch in for a newer model, that notion is still present in Jesus' day, because he says to them, you write that letter of divorce, and you shouldn't be doing that. You should be faithful. And the disciples themselves are like, you mean you can't get divorced for any reason? He's like, yeah, unfaithfulness. Whoa. Really, that's it? Yeah. Still shocking in Jesus' day. Marriage is not for one person or the other. We live in a time when I suppose everyone, potentially, because of education, has the ability to see their marriages as somewhat expendable. Certainly the church hasn't done much better. Our divorce rates are statistically not terribly different. God's covenant love is an active love. It's not simply emotional. It's not after the desires of my own heart. It is understanding the heart of God and how that impacts how I love another. And that's what they haven't figured out. They haven't seen God's faithfulness love in pursuing Israel over and over and over again, and realizing therefore I can seek my partner in the same way in the difficulties of marriage. Even though we are two different people, we can pursue it under the context of unconditional covenant love, not conditional contractual love. I will stay with you as long as you meet my expectations and needs. God does not hear the prayer of those who do not understand His covenant love for His people. One cannot expect to disregard covenant love and imagine that the insurance agent is going to come in and fix all of the things you broke. How have we wearied you? Chapter 2, verse 17. How have you wearied God? So I knew I'd get to this at some point. Calling evil good in chapter 3, verse 5, and in 3, 1 and 2. So we get to a certain point in enough perversion, and we look at what the evil are achieving through power and through manipulation. They may have gotten very wealthy. They may have positions of power. Everybody may like them at a given point. Fill in the blank. And so we begin to rationalize, since they have success, that must be good. And God says, no. No, don't look at what happens in the life of those who do not know me. Don't look at the fact that they may have an abundant crop one year, or they may in the short term appear to be successful. Don't confuse that with good. I make it rain on the just and the unjust. Don't use the momentary realities and begin to then reformulate what good and evil is based on earthly success in whatever thing you want to be successful in, and a non-believer is being successful and you're failing and you're going, well, maybe my problem is I'm not willing to use the good means at their disposal. God says, don't call what is good evil, and don't call what is evil good. It wearies God to hear us change and pervert His law. Doesn't mean He stops loving us, but man, it's tiring. How many times do I have to tell you that my ways are above your ways? And that means that in a given moment, when everything in your being says, I cannot forgive this person, I will be seen as weak. And the Lord says, no, you need to forgive. But what about justice? I'll handle justice. You forgive. Or in our own case, mercy is usually what we want. But how have we wearied Him? We weary Him when we call evil good. Number five, how shall we return? Interestingly enough, so 3:17, how shall we return? And in that idea, God says, stop robbing me. Actually, I think it's 2:17, isn't it? No, it's 3. Stop robbing God. Now, this is an issue of the tithe, and you know I'd preach a whole sermon on that. But here's the notion. Again, what did the priests do? The priests have given them permission to bring in the unacceptable animals, and they've been allowing them to be used in worship. And it's not surprising then also that there's been a rationalization about whether or not we should or should not bring the full tithe into the church. And this is one of the most, and to God's people, this is one of the most amazing passages. And all I want to say is there's no evidence in the New Testament that the tithe is gone. In fact, Jesus says you should tithe and your heart should be in the right place in Matthew 23. And to the degree that it has been presented that maybe there's no tithe in the New Testament because God is a God of grace and not a God of laws, and therefore He would never tell you how much to give, but out of the generosity of heart you should just give, is foolishness. Because we always need some structure to help us understand what it means. He is gracious enough to say, here's how you start to learn to be generous. 10. As some scholars point out, the Bible in the New Testament gives three rates of giving. 10, 50, and 100. So we can pick. There's 10 in Matthew 23. There's half in Zacchaeus. And there's everything to the rich young ruler. So three variables. But here's the point, right? It's not so that I can get paid. But my stars, there's needs. There are such needs. There are such opportunities to see people freed from various cycles of violence and brokenness. There are reasons why the government is absolutely the wrong thing to administer justice and care. Mercy and care. I told you before, I think. Oh, that sounded horrible. I told you before. No, I think I've recounted before. The study that they did, a group of accountants and Christians, where they took the data from the census and those who claimed to be regular church attenders, and in 2014 did a rough estimation that in the United States, given what all churches pull in, there was about $164 billion in uncollected tithes. So based on what we make after taxes and what was actually collected in the church, we're short $160 billion. We could have fun with $160 billion. And I'm not saying we should have one institution that collects that, because that would be one den of iniquity. But if we had individual congregations, and you are generous, my point is some of the things that we're able to do with, say, families, when God says, look at what we can do, imagine the blessing that I will pour out when you see not just your cash, but of course also your talents brought into the church. And imagine this. If y'all have questions about how the church spends your money, if you're giving 2 or 3%, do you really care? But if you start writing that big check, are you going to wonder how we spend your money? Yes, you're going to invest in the church in a positive way, and you should. that kind of resource of time and money that could be utilized for the parishes in which we live is an exciting notion. And God will, and I don't mean this health and wealth, I mean in the truth of this text, imagine the blessings I will pour out. We've got to see the blessings of God as an opportunity to be a blessing to others. And that's the heart of God. That's why He brings up the tithe. It's why He cares about caring for the poor and the widow and the orphan. And then provides us the resources to be His hands and feet to do so, even as we care for one another in our nuclear families. We return to God, just as the challenge of the rich young ruler, when we're willing to let go of the power of our pocketbook in the way that we have idealized and idolized in this culture. Zacchaeus understands this. Because he is known by God, his entire world, which was around money, is now around Jesus. And he says, I will give it all back. Why? Because he has a different foundation for life. He's now in a covenant relationship with God, not a contractual relationship with how he stays alive. All right. Could have been a whole story. All right, finally, how have we spoken against you? And again, just quickly, how have we spoken against you? We have spoken against you because we say, what's the point? We read this text earlier. At some point, I do all these things. I don't seem to get what I need from God. What's the point of serving God? It's a pointless endeavor. And we can get that weary. We can get that frustrated. These folks are not alone in uttering those phrases in our darkest nights of the soul. It is a challenge to believe in certain times that we are not serving God in vain. Evil folks do great, and His people suffer. Know that the Psalms, know that Jesus Himself works through that very issue and works through that prayer without doubting the goodness of God, yet acknowledging the truth that from our horizontal perspective, it is often difficult to see the purposes of God. Which is why this book ends with a promise and the challenge of the day of the Lord. He is coming to bring these things right. It is that amazing passage that the Handel's Messiah, I just love that piece of music, suddenly he will appear in his temple. And he will put all things right. So how do we interact then with this unconditional love? Because this entire sermon seems to suggest that it isn't unconditional. Well, people at the Bible Project encourage you to listen to their podcast on the difference between unconditional love. That is, we are given God's love without any condition. But because that love has a character and a nature and a power to it, there are conditions. It changes our heart condition. We should then act differently. You cannot come into relationship with the love of God and stay unchained. Changed. And what God is saying is, if you had come into a relationship with me, if you know my heart, these are the things you do, because this is what I do. There are conditions of God's love, because God's love has conditionality. It has activities. It has actions. It does something. And to live as if, and this is what we're going to talk about in the college group, I say I believe in God, but it doesn't change the way I live. I don't know what you believe in. Saying you believe, saying that you know, saying that you believe in the love of God and you've received the love of God, the reality is that love changes you. It changes you to better and better reflect the glory and the love of who God is. That's the opportunity. And God doesn't want us to misunderstand that even though He loves us because of nothing we've done, because He loves us, my stars, is there a lot we can do? And here's what it looks like. And don't you want to participate with Him in His love being acted out? That's the cry of the prophets. Join me in the work of the King. Stop playing around with your little kingdoms. Join me in the work of the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be merciful. Well, you are merciful. We pray again that we would not see you as distant or as taxing or angry or simply keeping a scorecard, Lord, but that you remind us to share in your heart. May we learn what it is to have that heart of flesh given us by the Spirit. May we delight in it. May we trust in it. May we be comforted in it. In Christ's name, amen.